All right, thank you, Mr. Darrell. Appreciate that. Let's take our Bibles, if you will, to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter number 3. We'll be finishing up 2 Peter tonight, I think. And I say I think because, you know, it's a big chapter. But anyways, with that, I've enjoyed this. I plan on preaching two or three messages still from some stuff in the book of First and Second Peter. First Peter, one of the things I really loved is the ending. And we kind of bypass those, kind of like the, you know, it's just the last few words, kind of like goodbye, say hello to a bunch of people, a bunch of stuff there. And we actually learn a lot in regards to some of the people from that you find throughout the scriptures. And so I plan on preaching that next week. And so if you want to look through that, that's going to be in 1 Peter chapter number 5. Really, well, we'll start down in verse number 12 through 14. It's just a couple of verses. So we'll be in that next week, God willing. I'm going to do one message in regards to the preservation of the Bible, as far as what that means. Not in the sense, I touched on that a little bit, but we'll do one specifically in regards to just some of the history in that. So a short study. And the reason why it's a short study, it's just a lot of stuff. I mean, you can go a lot with all that stuff. And so anyways, just something that would give us some encouragement. We start off from a standpoint of we have faith. And then when you see the way that God made this happen, it's unbelievable. And so just wonderful. So anyways, very, very thankful for the way that the Lord preserved His Word. But now we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter number 3. And 2 Peter chapter 3 is a very heavy passage. Chapter 2 spends a lot of time warning specifically against false preachers, false prophets. And the way he describes them is really with no mercy. I mean, there's not a gentleness there like, oh, they're misunderstood. You know, you kind of get that, don't you? A lot of times you'll see that in, like, in a book or in a movie or something where you see the bad guy and they want you to kind of sympathize with them a little bit, where you like feel kind of bad for them. God doesn't want you to have any sympathy here. He's saying when it comes to this stuff, this is bad. I mean, this is really, really bad. And the way he describes it is he takes those illustrations of what we would understand. These are obviously wicked people, but then he says the false prophets are worse. And so really what he's talking about is those that would try to pervert the scriptures. And there are some parameters to this. They know the truth, and they are intentionally perverting it. And that's something that's taking place there. And we'll see a little bit more of that in chapter number 3. And so when we get to chapter number 3, look at what he's talking about here. In verse number 1, this second epistle, now the word epistle literally is talking about a letter. So the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now, he's telling you something. He said, this is something that you know. And I'm going to stir it up. The idea is to bring it back to mind, the idea of remembrance. So he's actually defining what remembrance is and that you're bringing it back up to mind. He's moving it around so you can get there. And some of y'all, when you drink like juice or something like that and it's like real, like there's actual juice in the juice, which is funny to me, by the way. Sometimes I'm like, oh, made with real fruit juice. And then you look at it and it's like 1%. And I'm like, I don't know. So what is it? So they'll say 100% fruit juice, and what that means is that the juice that is put in that juice, all of that juice is 100%, but the rest of the 99% is not juice. But the 1% that is juice is actual juice. That's all they're telling you. So whenever you see is that kind of confusing? I think it's confusing. I remember the first time I read the ingredients for 100% juice and realized that that's not actually juice, but the little drop of juice they put in there is juice. So the point is that there's deception there. And one thing you'll find, though, is that with juices or if you drink kombucha, how many of anybody drink kombucha here? There's a couple of us. All right. Like somebody else. So anyways, with that, there'll be stuff like in there that kind of like settles and it'll tell you with kombucha. You don't want to necessarily shake it, but you'll move it around. If you don't know what kombucha is, by the way, it's like vinegar, tea. It's like fermented, but not bad. And so, nobody wants to have a kombucha party. Okay. So the point is, I like it. All right. It's good stuff. I really enjoy it. There's good ones and there's bad ones. But anyway, stuff will settle down at the bottom. So you want to make sure you stir it up. And so the point is that if you don't, it kind of just sits back there. And so this is what he's talking about. This same thing happens in Christianity, where there are things that are present there. And what he's saying is, I want to stir these things up. It's not that it's not there. We know it. For instance, if you're saved, you can't lose that. But sometimes that information about you being saved kind of get logged away into a lesser or something that's not as important in your daily life. We do that all the time. Just think about it. God is constantly reminding us of this. And when you come to church and we preach about this, we need that reminder. And oftentimes our brethren are doing that. We compel people, for instance, if we're in sin, we compel people not by the fact that they're just idiots for doing something bad, but we compel them by the gospel. Because you're saved, this is what you should do. And so what we're doing is we're stirring it up. And so that which is already there now comes back up to the surface. Now it's mixed in where it's supposed to be. And this is what he's talking about. He's saying that I'm stirring these things up. And he talks about it in this first verse. He calls them their pure minds, or he references their pure minds. Now this doesn't mean that the people that Peter's speaking to are only like the really good godly Christians. But he's pointing out the fact that there's a purity within the gospel which they believed in. And so in understanding that, as we do this and you see the work that Christ has done, he's stirring that part of them, which is the pure minds. Those pure minds can be infiltrated by other things that we think about, things that we talk about. But as he stirs that gospel message up in our minds, there is that purity aspect where Christ has, in fact, entirely saved us. And so we are allowed to be able to put those things apart from us, those things, those weights that would so easily beset us. And so this is what he's stirring up. And so what he's doing, he's bringing it up again. Something you knew, he's bringing it up again. In verse number 2, it says that ye may be mindful. And so the same idea of remembrance. You're bringing it to mind. You are intentionally full in your mind of this message, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. And so what he starts off with here is the understanding that Jesus Christ, the prophets, the apostles have given a message that they're supposed to know. This is a consistent gospel message. One of the things that this points to, by the way, in verse number 2, is it's pointing to the fact that the Bible itself is one consistent message. And so it's not something that's brand new at some points. And anyways, with that, he wants you to know this message is something that God wants you to know about. And he wants you to understand it about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, with that introduction, he gives this as a stirring up based on the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That in verse 3, knowing this. Now, he gives this like, this is important, this is vital, this is about Jesus, this is about your salvation. But understanding how huge this is, then he gives this warning similar to what he gave us back in chapter number 2. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, in this verse, he gives us this. You'll notice it doesn't just end there, but he's going to give explanation as far as what they believe. But in this passage of Scripture, he points out the fact that in the last days, now the book of Hebrews, for instance, talks about last days being there right after Christ. So in these last days, that was first century, they wrote that. And talking about when Christ has done his work and he's ascended in these last days. So since then, so people are like, are we really in the last days? We've been there a while. And so this is, to me, it's kind of like a last chapter, right? If you're there, like what if you're at the beginning of that last chapter? Or if you're at the end of the last chapter, you're still in the last chapter. That's what's happening here. We're still in this last chapter. This is the last days. Now, in this, what he describes here is that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, when he's going to talk about last days, he's going to actually kind of talk about several different things, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But in chapter number 2, he makes references to judgments that they're reserved for instance, the angels, back in chapter 2, verse 11. Whereas, I'm trying to think of which passage I was looking at here. I said that, but I don't know what I was talking about. Anyways, you know what I mean. You don't, because I haven't told you. But the point is that when it comes to the angels themselves, those that fell, that they are reserved for judgment, right? And that judgment talks about the fire and what they're reserved for. And so understanding what their punishment that's going to be, they're reserved for this eternal judgment. And so with that, he describes this, that there are last days, and we talk about last days, and we would talk about, for instance, the last days now in light of judgment to come, the wrath to come. And so there's something where God's going to finalize what man is doing, and he's going to say, this is done. In fact, after one of the seventh vial is poured out, he says, it is done. And I love that. God's like, no more. It's done. There's not a point where man's going to really fight that. It doesn't matter. God said it's done. And so there is that, but then he's also making some references in regards to things that happen actually after the millennium, in regards to judgment then, when Satan is loosed and nations rise up again against Jesus. And anyways, there's a fire. There's an everlasting judgment, the melting of the earth, the fire that consumes the earth. And so there's references there, and there's a few reasons I believe it's there. We'll talk about that in a second. But anyways, he is talking about the fact that there are scoffers in the middle of all that. Now here's the irony. You and I, as believers, so I'm speaking to believers here, that when we as believers have believed on Christ, to us, it is obvious, right? I mean, think about it. To us, we understand we're sinners. Is that obvious we're sinners? Usually that's not the hard part with talking to people in regards to the gospel. We knock on a door, tell them you're sinners. And most of them are like, well, yeah, everybody's a sinner. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, everybody's a sinner. So we convince them of that. The next part's the hard part, or one of the harder parts. That's that your sin, you deserve hell because of your sin. Now, that's a difficult thing for a lot of people to understand. A lot of people get it because they heard it, they have familiarity with it. But there's that desire of like, well, I'm not that bad to deserve eternal hellfire for that kind of thing. But it's bad. And then if you get past that, then you have to come to another understanding. Jesus paid the entirety of what you owed. There's not a part where like, well, you know, you accept him and then do some work. It's him. It's him entirely. Now you have to accept that you were wrong about any sort of idea of any payment for your sin, that is Christ alone. And so this understanding, we're reiterating these things to people. And when you read the Bible, Christian, this is obvious. You just look at it over and over again, like there's no question. You look at the Old Testament. What happens when they try to do it all? It was chaos. It was a mess. Anything they would do apart from God was just a mess. And so God is constantly reiterating to them, it's God himself that can do it. And so in this understanding here, it's very, very obvious to us. Now, the other thing is that we know that Jesus Christ did the work. He died, was buried, rose again. He ascended up to the Father. All right. So we know that after his time here on earth, after his resurrection, he ascends up to the Father. In Acts chapter 1, it describes the fact that when he ascended, they stood there gazing up into the heavens, and this guy tells them, or these we assume angels, tell them, that why stand ye there gazing into the heavens? The idea of like, what are you doing? And he explains to them that as you've seen him go, that he's going to return in like manner, talking about the descending. And so if that's the case, we know that to be true. Why do we know that to be true? Because we know the gospel is true. And so it just fits that the rest of it would be true as well. Why? Because we believe the Bible. And to us, it's obvious. And then God gives us all these things that are going to be going on. Like, well, no duh. Like, you just see the way pieces are moving. And like, God's doing something, and he's allowing certain things to take place. And so anyways, it's very obvious. But then, in spite of that, there's people that are like, no, this is ridiculous. There's what the Bible calls scoffers. The idea would be similar to what a mocker would be. You'd bring something out, and they've always have something negative to say about whatever we're saying or whatever we're teaching. I had one man tell me that when we talked about Jesus Christ coming, he says that things have always been the same way that they've always been. Things have not changed. That things continue as they always have. I'm like, that's really interesting that would be your specific rebuke against what we're saying. Because notice what the next verse is. In verse number 4, it says, "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." In fact, people say that. There is a, I'll say the word doctrine. It's a rationale in regards to the existence called uniformitarianism. The idea here is that that things work the same way. For instance, if you think about carbon dating, how many know what carbon dating is? How many don't know what carbon dating is? There's no shame. Okay, a few people. All right, so when it comes to that, don't worry too much about that. It's not going to help you to know necessarily. But the idea here is that things break down, right? So, for instance, if you put something out there, it breaks down, and so pretty much everything breaks down. Absolutely everything breaks down as far as material goes. And it breaks down at the same rate. And so as far as observable, it all breaks down on the same day. Now, carbon is a very long-lasting item as far as the substance, the element there. And so the idea here is that the amount of time it would take for that to break down is a set number of years, which is many, many, many years. And so we make an assumption based on the rate of their decay that they're going to break down, at a certain rate. So we know what we would call a half-life. This is about half the life of what they would normally live. Now, I said, what's the whole point on that? Based on carbon dating, they would measure how long certain things have been around. So they can find something, dig it out of the ground, and based on things that have died, small molecules or bacteria or sometimes small creatures, they can see that based on what was once carbon-based life forms that have died, they would know that the way that carbon decayed on those bodies of those little things, they know approximately how old it is. That's why they'll come up with numbers of millions and millions of years old. And sometimes they would test things that would be like from a pig from 100 years ago, and like, oh, this is obviously 25 million years ago based on carbon dating it. And the idea here is that things have always broken down at the same rate. It's uniform. And so when they observe, because you can observe things right now, pretty much everything is very uniform. We know things have changed over time. But the idea here is everything has always been the same as whatever we can observe right now. And this is specifically what the Bible is preaching against. Things have not always been the same. And so when you look at creation, for instance, and people say that the world has always operated in a certain way in regards to science, God's saying they haven't always run. God's saying it hasn't always gone that way. And so it is different. Now, can we observe that things perhaps had different half-lives in the past? Now, if you think about the pressure in this world, barometric pressure, if you look at as far as radioactivity and you look at moisture in the air, we have not been in a climate worldwide that has ever been really much different than what it is right now. Like, we cannot observe that in what's written down. But there's been time periods that were different, like before the flood. It was different. And so how do we know? The point is this, we don't know. And yet there's a whole lot of things like, hey, everything's the same. It's always been the same, and it's going to always continue to be the same. So nothing can be bad. Now, what's the point of that? He's going to point out the fact that when it comes to sin, and when it comes to the way people live their lives, that idea that everything is just based on the observable uniformity of what we experience, that A, that there can't be God, the promises of His coming are not real, even if they do believe in the existence of God in some way. Furthermore, that they can get away with any sin that they want to. And so all of these are ramifications. So I would say this, when it comes to this is addressing something very specifically, that evolution is not just an idea of how things came about, but it's literally a religious concept that by faith they will choose only to believe that things have existed in the way they can observe. And then they will call this science, is what the Bible would call science falsely so-called. Now, in regards to this, he's talking about these things. You might say, well, what's the big deal about this? Some people believe this, some people believe that. Well, let's look at the scripture a little bit more. In verse number 3, it tells us why they would believe this. Now, notice this. You might say, well, it's not a big deal. They're just going for the purity of what's true. Knowing this, first, that there shall come the last days scoffers walking after what? Their own lusts. The word lust there is literally their own desires. Now, there's a lot of things that when it comes to our desires, things that we desire. And sometimes that is going to be, it's going to be simply the lust of the flesh, things that feel good, the lust of the eyes, the lust or the pride of life. This is what the book of 1 John basically summarizes sin into, those categories. And those desires, those things that we're pursuing, those things that would eventually lead to sin, is the reason for why this mentality of things are only going a certain way. Only as much as we can observe. What this does is that we are limiting ourselves to man's greatest ability of comprehension. And the Bible makes it very clear, especially in the book of 1 Corinthians, that there's a certain amount to which man's wisdom can attain unto, that the Bible will describe the foolishness, right? Is it foolishness when it compares to what God's wisdom is? In fact, the world's wisdom would call us and what we would believe of God the foolishness of preaching. It would describe this as foolish. It was describing that God will mock their discernment and their ability and their reasoning, that he laughs to scorn. The idea that we could come up with all these things that would explain away things to God. And what he's pointing out is kind of like how a child would come up with a reason for how certain things would work out. And I don't want to embarrass. Is Leo in here? Did he go out with? Okay. All right. So I want to say, I don't want to embarrass him. All right. Nobody say anything about this. Okay. He was telling me he doesn't want to get married. And so I'm like, okay, why do you not want to get married? And he was telling me, it's because I don't know how to dance. And so I'm like, I don't know where that connects, like where like that happened. And so he probably heard this in the nursery, so sorry, buddy. So the point is like, but this is how he's explained life. And so here's the thing. We would chuckle, right? We would say, okay, that's kind of silly. That's the same thing. We go to God and we're like, no, you couldn't have created because look, everything is here. So obviously, it's just always been here. In fact, you realize that until the 1960s, it was generally like very well conceived as far as largely amongst many scientists that the world's just kind of always been there. The universe, not the world, but the universe has always been there, has no starting point. And then later on, because I mean, they knew that life started in some point, but the universe had always been there. And then now they're like, wait a second. In the past 60 years, we realized like, well, maybe the universe had to have a start day as well. Well, we knew that already, right? We know that. And so when it comes to this, we're understanding these things that they may not have understood it. But the point is, we make these observations and it's like a child's like, oh yeah, because look, since it's there, then it is. Like, well, no, it's a little more complicated than that. It's called God. And so we understand it in a different way. Now, let me explain a little bit further than what we're talking about. Verse number 5, it says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. Now we're talking about two groups of people. And chapter 2 was largely the false prophets that would be trying to change the teaching of the church in regards to the gospel, in regards to what he's talking about. But when we're getting to this one, we're talking in a broader sense, right? And anyways, in this, he does specifically say that they are willingly ignorant or lacking the knowledge of this, which is interesting to say because they're saying they don't know something and they're willingly not knowing these things. Now, I want you to think about people that would try to get on you about what you believe in regards to the Bible. Now, many of you maybe have not had that interaction, but people will oftentimes try to just bash what we believe about creation, bash what we believe about the Bible, and they'll make all sorts of accusations. I listened to a professor. He's a professor of religion over at North Carolina, at Chapel Hill, where the UNC. And so anyways, with this guy is supposed to be like one of the foremost theologians of our time. The guy is undeniably unsaved. As in, like, he says he doesn't even believe in the resurrection. He doesn't necessarily believe in he doesn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. He believes the King James Bible is one of the most wonderful demonstrations of English literature. All right? And this is one of the foremost theologians. You know what theologian means? This is one who specializes in the study of God. And yet he denies this existence. By the way, he used to believe that there was a resurrection. And so now he doesn't. Now, in this, with this, he talks about these things. And so he's going to give these ideas in regards to how we know the Gospels are not true. And so there's people that are in churches. I'm not necessarily saying saved people, but I mean, and no doubt that he can cause doubts into people's believers' minds that will listen to this guy and say, oh, he obviously knows what he's talking about. And so I listened for 5 minutes to what his big railing accusations were. And honestly, I recommend don't. But it was the most simple accusations that were made that like just intentionally misled people, not including a lot of scripture. And he talked about the Gospels, like the book of Mark and the book of Luke being different in regards to what's mentioned at the crucifixion. And he talks about how in the book of Mark, now listen to what he said. In the book of Mark, he said that Jesus was in shock, and that's why he didn't say anything, and he was surprised that he was going to go to the cross. Like, did you not read the rest of the book of Mark, Mr. Theologian? When it prophesies there, the night in which he was betrayed, that he would be betrayed. It said that he was shocked about being betrayed by Judas. When he said in the book of Mark that there's one here, and he points out who it is that's going to betray him. When he talks about the fact in that same passage, about the fact that he would die, and 3 days later, the Son of Man would rise up again. It's like, oh, I didn't know. He was shocked and in awe. That's incredibly misleading. And what it is, he is willingly ignorant. Now, this is a foremost theologian that's encouraging people to deny the gospel. Now, we would see this in chapter 2. And by the way, many of his talks, I'm not even going to give you his name. Many of his talks are in churches and in seminaries. The talk that I saw him in was in Southern Evangelical Seminary. And this is where they're training preachers, by the way. All right, so this is churches that we have across America are listening to guest lectures like this guy who's denying the gospel. And anyways, with this, people are just hand over foot listening anything to what he says. And so anyways, what he points out is they're willingly ignorant. And the point is that they're willingly not understanding. And I hear this all the time. People will tell me this, like, oh yeah, I used to be Baptist and now I'm this. So obviously I know everything about Baptists. I'm like, oh. No, you don't, because you still think that it's by your good works that you're saved. That's what we teach, and that's not what we teach. And so people will give this, and they're willingly ignorant, unwilling to listen to what the truth is. And so furthermore, what he tells us of specifically is that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. Notice what he said, all right? If you're wondering, how do we know this about creation? How do we know that God created? How do we know that there was a flood? How do we know these things? According to verse number 5, it tells us how we know this. It says in this passage that by the word of God. This is a simplicity. We believe it by the word of God. Is there proof? Yes. Yes, there is proof. But the greatest proof is specifically this word of prophecy that we hold in our hands. This is what we're holding. And so when we talk about the reason we know this, it's the word of God. And so anyways, with this, he talked about this willing ignorance, specifically of the word of God, that the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. He's describing specifically as regards to how the world works. And if you study like geology, geology. If you study geology in regards to the way this works and the composition of our earth, and it's consistent with what the Bible's teaching, and the amount of water and the way it's manifested even throughout the world, you see it consistent with the Bible teaching. But we know this, even if you grew up in the middle of the Sahara, hadn't even seen a body of water in your lifetime, by the word of God, you can know this. You can know this simply by faith. And so in verse number 6, he gives this illustration, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And so he describes the amounts of the water, and people talk about this as being the proof text for the canopy theory and stuff like that, which is fine. The idea here is that when it comes to this, though, is that previously in that which was different than the way our earth is right now, that back then, that was destroyed. It was overthrown, kind of like a conqueror going in and beating them. They were overthrown. And the idea here in this is that being overflowed with water perished, that it was flooded. That's what it describes. In the book of Genesis, it describes this. Let me encourage you to be careful about this. One, people will talk about the previous world, meaning that before it was created, that there was this other world. And they'll take a passage like this and take a couple passages and say that this is describing a pre-Adamic flood. Adamic meaning before Adam and Eve, that there was another like world here that was covered, that was destroyed by a flood, and then it was flooded again with Noah. But there's no reference to that. In fact, he's describing this as a flood. People will say, well, you remember that the Spirit of God moved upon the spirit of the waters. I'm sorry, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So say, aha, so it had been flooded before. Well, it doesn't say it was flooded. It just means that when he created the world, it was covered in water. So that's all it is. But there's no reference to the fact it was flooded. And so this would be the one reference to a pre-Adamic flood if there was one. But there's not anywhere in Scripture about it. So he's referring to the one flood that is mentioned in the Scripture, which is what we would call the Noah's flood or the worldwide flood. So this is what he's describing. And so the point, though, is that in this, he's referencing the fact that we, by the word of God, know that God created the heavens of old. And furthermore, that world that was created, that got destroyed by a global worldwide flood. And people are willingly ignorant of it. And so the world would reject this. Now, there are many, many facts in regards to the flood. It's actually been a study of mine for the past few months, sometime last year. I enjoy geology. I truly enjoy it. I remember going to a class over at University of Pacific, just studying it and learning some crazy stuff when I was, like, I think 19 years old, 18 years old. And anyways, from a secular perspective, but it just fascinated me. But then you look at the Scriptures and you understand what's going on from a standpoint of faith, and you see how God uses many of the things that we can observe to just point out the fact that he's telling the truth. All right, so he starts with truth by faith, and then we see it substantiated in things. We know that in regards to the flood, that the world was covered by water. That's what the scripture indicates. In fact, it describes not just that it was covered by water, but the mountaintops, which means there were mountaintops when the flood came, that the mountaintops were covered by water. And so if your highest mountains are covered by water, then you could safely assume that the whole world is covered by water, right? Yet people were like, oh, no, it was local. It was just in that area. Doesn't even make sense. But regardless, it describes the whole world. And for instance, like if it's centrally, geographically located to one area that's covered in water, why do you need to get all the animals in there? They just like go somewhere else, you know, they'll be done. But anyways, that's the point is it's plenty there. I mean, you look at right now, there are fossils found on top of the highest mountains, polystrate tree stumps that they're piercing rock layers, sedimentary layers that are miles thick over the continents. For instance, we have sedimentary layers that cover a great part of our country, of the United States or North America. You can see them. You literally see them. They're in Indiana. You can see exposed areas of them. For instance, more dry areas like Colorado and Arizona and Nevada. In those areas, you see those things, but it's sediment. Literally, it's not just like it's just random rock formations, but literally that sediment from waters has been carried through, and they can trace where they've come through. And they're like, oh, this just happened over millions of years. It's impossible, absolutely impossible. You see fault lines. In fact, there are literal fault lines. Just to put it in perspective, when you look at some of the greatest earthquakes that we've observed in the last 100 years, you would have tectonic plates, faults that would move. They would literally move inches, like an inch or two, and create enormous devastations. You can actually see, literally, visibly observe fault lines that have been moved over a mile in a quick jolt, just based on the fact there's no erosion layers or anything like that. The way that, over a mile, all right, with an inch or two, it's enough to create earthquakes at massive scale. What would an earthquake where it moves a mile, literally land masses that are moving a mile, what would that do to the earth? I mean, it would be devastating. In fact, he's going to tell us in the book of Revelation that the earthquake that takes place at the seventh vial and all the things that take place will be such as never has been since man has been here. Never. And so the all those things that are indicating what's taking place is obviously, I mean, it's devastating. We see it and people are like, nah, it can't be. This happened over millions of years. It's truly unsubstantiated, but there's got to be another reason because God can't exist. They're ignorant. They're willingly ignorant. The idea here is people start with the mentality that God cannot be real and then formulate the answer. What's happened? They have willingly said that God is not real, so then they come up with an answer to prove that he wasn't. So you come up with a problem that's not possible to substantiate via the best known science of the time. If you do not believe the science because it doesn't make sense, to them, God is never a possible solution. And so they always pursue something else, regardless of how ridiculous that may seem. And so, in verse number 7, notice the power and the authority in which he does so. But the heavens and the earth, which are now kept by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the judgment, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He describes the fact that right now, if you think about what he's describing, for instance, in the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and describes the fact that he spoke the words into existence. John chapter 1 describes in the same way that he spake these things and that he sustains these things by the word of his power. We are preserved by God's word. The fact that Jesus preserves us now, and it's with that same power and authority in which he does these things, in which he has also reserved the ungodly for judgment. With the same power and the same authority. And so in verse number 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, the point is this, that people are saying, where are the promises of his coming? Come on, Jesus said he's coming back. In fact, there was a billboard I saw that said, isn't 2,000 years of any day now enough? And people are saying like, it's ridiculous. He's not coming back. And it was a freedom from religion. In fact, I saw another billboard up on, I think right off 86th Street. That was, it's a big website that you can go to about being spared, escaping religion. And in fact, it's a big billboard. You can call. And so I was curious. I texted what they said, and they asked several questions are you interested in knowing more? We'll help you. Do you have questions you want to get out? We'll help you. But if you answer like, I believe what I believe, then they're like, well, you don't need help. So anyways, the idea, I mean, they're very, very obviously, they don't want you to believe. But anyways, so that's out there. And he's describing something that this is all in light of the fact that since he's done this before, he has promised he's going to judge. We know he's done it in the past. He's going to do it again. So what's the deal? People don't care. You know, we go soul winning. And I was praying. I was just thinking about it. A lot of people, one of the biggest reasons that people will not listen to us in regards to the gospel is not like the most profoundly spiritual thing. It's because they're cooking something. It's true. Like, all right, well, hey, you can know for sure, 100%. I got food on the stove right now. Or like, I gotta make, cooking dinner. You know, I don't want the sandwich meat to go bad or something like that. You know, we're making. But anyways, they won't hear the gospel. Now I want you to think about this. How many people will not have heard the gospel because they were making a sandwich? All right. Now I've been hungry. I've been hungry, but we're talking about eternity. And so in this, we have this mindset. You might say, well, that's not very spiritual. I mean, it's not even personal. But the reality is this, that we do need to keep in mind eternity. We need to keep in mind, as believers, we're looking forward to something better than what's here. And unbelievers have something coming for them called judgment. And it's going to be severe. It'll be bad. And so in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. In other words, somebody does something bad and they don't immediately get something bad happening to them. For instance, in like India, very well known for some of the bazaars that would take place there, that like if you're at these markets, you steal something, there's not a trial, they take your hand and they cut it off. Okay, so that you've heard of stories like that. That would be where evil is executed speedily. But, you know, you steal something, you get away with it, it might not be too bad. For instance, you move to California, and they have laws like if you shoplift less than $1,000, it's not prosecutable. You can't prosecute. So if you want to do Christmas shopping this year, be worth the $500 ticket to a good $300 ticket perhaps to go out to California, steal $1,000 worth of stuff, come back, great Christmas. Actually, you'll have to steal $999 worth, $1 more. And I don't know if the taxes work into it, so be careful with that, right? But I'm just kidding. Don't do that. But the idea here is that you can do something, get away with it. I didn't get in trouble. So we do it again. You see this idea with crime that takes place. But we do this with God. We're terrified of what would happen. I can't take God's name in vain. I have to be honest. I got to be consistent. I have to be faithful. I can't allow these things in my life. I can't look upon the maid. I can't do these things. And as we do these things, if we get away with it, we're like, you know what? I get away with it. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. When we get away with something, like, the judgment stayed for a little bit, we can get away with it. People do this. And what people mistake is that God's delay is God's approval. The ultimate reality that they're going to have to face is the fact that they will instead be judged. In this, in verse number 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. What does this mean? All right, we're talking about judgment, and we talk about this when we quote this a lot when it comes to God wants to save people. He wants to save people. But what He's referencing here, and when it comes to the slackness, we're like, God's not slack. In other words, He's not holding back on wanting to save people. The slackness He's talking about is specifically about judgment. God is not slack about judging. God is not like, I'm just going to take a day off and I don't want to get to it. He's talking about judgment specifically when we use that reference. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. What promise? That people get saved? No, that He will judge them. So why then is He not doing these things to the point where people are like, He's slack on His promises, or it'll be okay, God's fine with what I'm doing wrong. As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, word. What He's saying is the reason He doesn't do the judgment that He's promised is because He's long-suffering. In the other words, every single day that He doesn't execute judgment and He doesn't destroy somebody is the fact that God is long-suffering. He's proving something. He is proving what He describes here in this long-suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what He says here is what He wants is that people would get saved. And that's why He's willing to delay the judgment. So He delays it. He sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Yes, it's been 2,000 years. True. But the reality is it is coming, But every day is an opportunity where more people can get saved, more people can experience the grace of God. He's willing that all should come to repentance. Verse number 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And so what he describes here in this passage of Scripture is what Jesus warns about. In Revelation chapter 15, it describes another sign in heaven, great, marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. They pour out the vials, you have six vials that are poured out. After the sixth vial, there's a warning. In verse number 15, we hear the warning that Jesus gives. He says, behold, I come as a thief. He gives the warning there, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. At the pouring out of the seventh vial in verse number 18, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Now, what the Bible describes, something to be incredibly severe. But the thing about that is that in this passage of Scripture, he describes it further in verse number 10, that the elements shall melt with the fervent heat. Where do we find it? We find that in chapter number 20. Chapter 20 is describing the fact that this is a heat, a fire that will destroy this world. And so in this, he gives several admonitions in regards to what we should do. For one thing, we have to remember something, that God is going to judge. This is vital. We have to remember God will judge. Plain and simple. Because judgment did not come today does not mean it will not happen. Remember that God's delay is his mercy. And thirdly, we have to remember that we need to look to eternal things. Regardless of the time period you're in as a Christian, as a believer, perhaps we're here on this side of the wrath of God. As we're looking to what's going to take place there, we have to remember something that we are instructed in regards to watching. In other words, be ready. That's the word watch he's describing. Later on, we understand that there's going to be a time period in which the wrath of God is being poured out, and he gives to that group of people likewise to watch. In this, when he talks about the world being burnt up and the melting and the fervency of all that, he tells them to watch. And so the idea here is when it comes to God's wrath being poured out, regardless of what it may be in, there is an element that we need to also understand what we're looking forward to, and that's God himself and the work that he's going to accomplish, things that we look forward to. Now, he's going to explain it pretty simply here in the next passage. Verse number 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth. Where do we find that? In chapter 21 of Revelation. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so we're looking forward to that. And by the way, we look forward to a lot of things, obviously. We look forward to the rapture. We look forward to that. We look forward to the establishment of the kingdom. We look forward to that. But he's even saying, as Christians, we're looking forward to even the eternal state. And in this, he describes the fact that he is going to execute these things. In verse number 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. When should we be diligent? Right now. Be diligent right now. That ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and forever. Amen. What's the point? Now, he is talking about something that's going to happen future, but he tells you to presently be diligent, because you can fall not one day, but you can fall right now. And so we can be led away by things in the future where people would deny it. Oh, it's not going to happen. Things have been as they always will be. And people can fall away. The idea here is that we no longer have the urgency in regards to the diligence for what we ought to be doing for the Lord. Talking about growing in grace and in the knowledge. Like, We're not sure. In fact, we have one of the big things, a really big thing that's taking place amongst churches, independent Baptist churches, Southern Baptist churches as well, is the idea of amillennialism. Never really going to take place. There's not going to be a literal kingdom. There is no coming. This is all just something that's going to be in the spiritual realm, and this is kind of what we've got here. And then, listen, people are saying, it's not going to happen. Where are the promises of his coming? And this is within our churches. And so he's telling us, hey, be diligent right now because you can be led away. And then our churches, people are being led away in these things. And he's saying to be diligent about these things, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When it comes to growing in grace, he's not just saying be nicer. He's not just saying, well, be more graceful and carry yourself more upright, but literally by the strength of God that you would diligently learn what he wants you to do and do it in his power. That's what he's addressing in this, based on the fact he is coming again. He will judge the wicked, and understanding that you live for him now. He's saying there's an immediate application for him, for us immediately, when it comes to what Jesus Christ is going to do. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. And so this is what he describes. And so the point is this, when we think about the coming of Jesus, all of this is designed specifically, he wants you to know it, for the way you live right now. And so when we think about it, we understand his great power and judgment and vengeance on the wicked. Shouldn't you live for Jesus now? This is the God whom you serve. That you understand God's view of sin. Christian, why would you have any part of it? You understand God's view in regards to holiness and the fact that anything that would be against that, that would try to corrupt or pervert anything in regards to the teaching of the Word of God is such that God despises it. Why would we have anything to do with it? And based on this, don't let anybody lead you away on this. Don't let anybody lead you away specifically because there is something continuing that we need to do, and that's what we need to grow. Just very practically, are you growing? Are you growing as a Christian? The areas that he tells you to grow in is growing grace. How do we receive grace? When you think about when you got saved, for by grace are you saved through faith. What is the access to grace? Faith. So you grow in that grace. Now, not that you need to be more saved. No, you're fully saved. But you need to grow in grace through faith, right? We continue to do that in every area of our lives. In the knowledge of what? More Bible things? Of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You need to know God more. And then with that, we do give him glory and honor forever and ever. And so anyways, that's the book of Second Peter. Second Peter is a lot of warning, a lot of warning. He's telling you to protect you in regards to doctrine, the teaching, living in the world, and also in our own churches. Let's go ahead and pray. I'll leave you with one last passage. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. Just a reminder in regards to what our priority ought to be. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the time you've given. We rejoice in the fact that you give a scripture warning. Lord, I do know that in the future there will be a time in which Christians will be caught away. Lord, we rejoice in that, but I also do know that there's going to be severe difficulty that people will be going through. And I just think of those that perhaps question your coming in any way. Lord, to know that they have scripture. The scripture that says you are coming, your judgments are sure, and Lord, to know that your word that will be, that is everlasting, forever, O Lord, settled in heaven, Lord, I thank you for the fact that even right now we can live for you. Right now we can grow in that grace and the knowledge of your Son. And I'm praying that we're able to affect future generations because of that, because of what we're doing here. That we are able to encourage people, not just in things that are about the Bible, but things that are specifically spiritual about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you for the scripture that you gave us this evening. I pray as Christians we would have the burden to grow in the way we ought to. Thank you for giving us the book of 2 Peter. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and we're